Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. Be there briefly today and a few other places as well. Continuing our purpose series, our series considering and thinking about our purpose, the purpose that we were created for, and particularly good for us to think about this aspect of our purpose this morning because of what we have called the Christmas season. We can certainly see that our God, the God, Creator God, is a relational God based on the fact of the lengths that He went to restore the relationship that was broken through the curse of sin. And that just as we sang, Jesus is our God with us. God came in the flesh. He proved His relational nature by that. God made us to be relational. You were made a relational being for relationships. Let's pray together as we consider this passage in Genesis and other passages today. Genesis 2:18 we'll be reading together in a moment. Lord, we do again pray for help in our weakness. We're again just thankful for another day, another opportunity to be together and celebrate You together, to look into Your Word and to mine the richness of it and to be good doers of it, to let Your Spirit work and to change us from the inside out, to conform us to the image of Christ, to help us to enjoy and embrace Your will for us and to grow in putting off and setting aside our self-will and the other things that pull and tow at up and tear at us. And we just ask today for help and clarity as we unpack Your Word, as we think about the relational aspect of life and how it is so important for us. And just be glorified through this time we spend. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, look down to Genesis 2:18 with me as we begin. God made us relational. He made us to relate both to Him and to other people. And this is an interesting statement here in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, we certainly see the marriage aspect in that as God made Eve and then later told us what that all meant as He gave us the marriage relationship later on there. But notice the language there that I think is just critically important to us. And we'll see this in other passages of Scripture here real soon. But it is not good. That's the first time in the creative account, and really the only time before the fall, that God said something is not good. It's not good. There was a need. In other words, there was a need unmet in Adam's life. He needed someone to relate to. Very interesting that he already did have God to relate to. But he had been made to relate to people as well. It's not good that the man should be alone, because God made the man a relational being to relate to other people. Now think about how much of that is lost in our society and our culture today. Our culture has become a very non-relational or unrelational society. We build homes with attached garages so that we can avoid the off chance that we might have to see our neighbor, right? I don't know if that's a point, but, you know, it happens though, right? You pull in, you shut the door, you go inside. And we work in little cubicles where, you know, you're kind of separated from people. And our culture has been driven this way and it's growing and growing. Technology has very much messed up the relational aspect of life. Have you ever noticed that? Lori and I just went out to lunch together last week and something struck me, but as she mentioned this, have you ever noticed that when you go to a restaurant, you see people a lot of times they got their little thing out, right? Why? Well, you're not certainly relating to the person that you're sitting with when you're doing that, right? You get your little electronic thing. Well, the restaurant that we went to took it a step further for us. And I think it's just a commentary on American life. That's the only reason they did it. They're not doing it because they're trying to do something. They're just saying this is what people want. And it's an electronic thing that sits on your table. And the first time that I saw one, I pushed a couple buttons on it. I couldn't figure the thing out. So I just said, stupid. It must be or something. Well, she started pushing buttons on it the next time we were there. And you can play games on the thing. You can order dessert on it. You can pay your bill on it. And it, to me, it just kind of like, wow, really? What are we missing here? You're going out. It's a special time. You can talk to each other. And they give us this thing so we just can avoid that. I don't have to talk to you. I want to play a game. Right? Wow. Think about that. We have really lost the relational aspect of life. And we let ourselves be enthralled by entertainment and games and programs or any of that kind of stuff when we were made to actually relate to each other and to God Himself. We were made for fellowship. Think about it. When God made Adam and Eve, He would walk with them in the garden. He would spend time with them. In the cool of the day, it would say God would walk with Adam and Eve. He would come and you know, you can imagine the conversations and things, how sweet that would have been. I want you also to think about this. When it says in there it's not good that man should be alone, it's telling us of a need in our life that means several things. One is that we need people outside of ourselves. All right? Is that not important? This is a pre-fall need. It's not that relating to each other is as a result of sin, right? It's not that sin came in and messed it up and now we need people because it's just a big mess. No. We are hardwired this way with this pre-fall need for people. And the life should be lived this way. I'm not an island unto myself. I need other people in my life to help me, to relate to me. And I need to have that ministry in others' lives to help them to know God and to grow together and enjoy life together. And all of these different aspects that are relational. It's not good that man should be alone. And I'm not talking necessarily particularly about the marriage part. That is very good as well. But that if you isolate yourself in any way, you're going to find problems. And we're going to talk even more about how this works out, this relational thing. Now, let's first of all, we've got to go kind of quickly because I only got about 30 minutes and I got about 75 minutes worth of material. So just try to stay with me here. Look at the fall first and notice the relational rejection that is woven all throughout the fall in Genesis 3. 3, 6 through 7 we'll start at. When the woman saw, now notice the language here, we'll come back to this. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves covering. Okay. That's just describing their rejection of what God had said to them, do not eat of this tree, you will die in the day that you eat of it. Well, think about what happened there, and then look at what happened there. Okay, their God who had made them and who loved them and who walked with them and related to them had given them one thing not to do, one instruction, one commandment. They had chosen the object of their lust and their desire over the relationship with their God because He had told them that you will die in the day that you break this command. They disregarded that. They didn't believe that. They didn't trust Him. They didn't love Him. They chose the object. Oh, look at that fruit. Look at that tree. I got to go after that. I need that. That's the thing I need for my life. God must be lying to me because that thing looks so good. I'm going to go get that. And they rejected the relationship. They threw all of that away, that sweetness and that fellowship. They threw it away to go get that goal, to go get that thing that was in their mind. I got to have it. I got to have that. What did they do? Look at 3:8. Notice how the relationship then just goes the other way. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. See, that would be the normal time. All right, let's go walk with God. But instead, Adam and Eve and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Their relationship was broken. It was lost. They went and hid themselves. Now there was no longer sweet fellowship or a relationship at all because they had rejected it. They rejected him when they chose the fruit instead. Problems in life, any problem that we have in life is a relational problem. You know, we often think that the person is the problem or the thing is the problem that's causing the issue or the anger or the frustration or whatever. It's not. It's a relational problem where we become in life object or objective oriented and we don't see the need to relate to people or the importance of people. And we were made to. We were made to relate. We were made for love, as we saw last week. We were made for relationships. And especially in our culture, I don't know about the rest of the world, but I imagine it's the same. It is so object and objective driven. Object and objective driven. I got to have this. I got to do that. I got this. And I got to work it out. And we forget that there are real people in our life that we're either running over the top of or ignoring. And we miss so much in life and so much of the richness and fullness and joy in life because of this. We think that these objects or these objectives and these tasks and schedules and time frames and jobs to do and all of this kind of stuff is going to somehow make life make sense. And it doesn't. And then you find yourself nearing the end of your life and you look back at it all. And how many elderly people have you heard say, boy, I just wish I had spent more time with my kids. I just wish I had loved my spouse more fully. I just wish I had invested more time into the people around me and my family. Listen to those statements. Hear those. Don't hear those as an old person looking back in sorrow, but hear those as a warning to us that are not there yet. Let's spend more time. Let's be relational. God made us that way. He made us to be Christ-centered, to be all about serving Him, knowing Him, loving Him, enjoying Him. And that flows out of us in being others-oriented, to be involved in each other's life, as messy as it gets sometimes, to be loving each other and investing in each other. Now, this is really well illustrated in several places in the Bible. And I just want to point your attention. First of all, and we're not going to go there just due to time, but I just want you to look at a note and think about the Ten Commandments with me, Exodus 20, verse 1 to 17. Why we're not going to go there is because we're just going to talk about the two great commands that encapsulate the whole law. But think about the Ten Commandments, how relational those are. You shall not worship idols. Why? You are meant to relate to God, not idols, not things, right? You are an image bearer, right? It's a relational thing. It's not an object or an objective thing. Don't, the second half of that, you know, don't take the Lord's name in vain. All that stuff is relational. The second half is don't lust after this. Don't steal that. Don't lie. Those are all relational type commands. You hurt or you kill or you destroy relationships with other people. You're not made to do that. You're meant to relate to them and love them. The two great commands really illustrate this. Turn with me to Luke 10. We're going to spend some time in Luke 10 this morning to help us understand how this looks in life. And this is Jesus teaching us. And I think you're going to be surprised today to see the context of Luke 10 and how incredibly relational all of the teaching in here is. The first is the two great commands in Luke 25. It's very interesting that this comes to Jesus as a test. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Pretty good question. Everyone needs to ask that. And so Jesus says, as he does, he always asks a question, usually, what is written in the law? What's your reading of it? And so this guy, he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now notice how totally relational this is, and it gets expanded here in this passage, but it's all about loving God and loving your neighbor. Loving God, loving your neighbor. It's a relational thing, relating to God, loving Him, relating to your neighbor, and loving them. Not about, as the Ten Commandments that these encapsulate, idolatry, loving objects or objectives or things or going after the stuff that can get our attention, being Christ-centered and other-oriented. Now, this guy, because it did come as a test, did what I think we do a lot of times in life. I don't want to beat this guy up. I mean, I think he just did what a lot of us do. And it's very interesting, too, the language that he used, because he says in 29, well, who's my neighbor? Wait a minute, who's my neighbor? And I think implied in that statement is a lot of pride, because he didn't ask, what's it look like to love God? Right? Oh, yeah, I got that one. I ain't worried about that. But who's my neighbor? I don't want to love those people. Right? I don't want to relate to those people. They're nasty. They're ugly. They're them. I don't have to relate to them. I don't need to love them. They're not my neighbor. So what does Jesus do? This guy is asking a relational question. Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to relate to? Who do I have to love? And so Jesus gives him a relational parable, doesn't he? He dives right in and gives us this very, very relational parable. I want you to think about exactly what we're talking about here today, being people-oriented, being relational-oriented, or being objective and object-oriented. And notice the parable here that comes in verse 30 through 37. Read it with me. Wait a minute. Yeah, 30. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of the 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Notice how relational this passage is. Now notice the human heart in the Levite and the priest. And I believe that Jesus wants us to see as he used this, that these were religious guys, these were highly thought of people, and these were the good people. Do you know that these people, in this illustration anyway, were totally off base, and they were concentrating on their objectives and the object? It's interchangeable. I had, you know, thought, well, one guy's this, one guy, I don't think you can say that. But they were either one of 2 things. One is that they had an objective to do, and I think maybe the priest. He had, what was he going down to Jerusalem for? He needed to go minister in the temple, right? He had a job to do. He had to get there. He had work to do. He had a schedule to keep. He had to get to the temple. He had to minister because he was doing a holy ministry. And he couldn't let that be interrupted by some guy who fell among the thieves, so he passed by on the other side. The Levite, now these are interchangeable, remember, it could be either way. But the Levite, he couldn't touch that guy because he might become unclean. His object would be ruined to stay clean. And so if he entered into this guy's problem, he would be unclean and unfit to minister and unfit to do the things that he needed to do. Good, holy things that he needed to do. Right? And besides that, in that day, when Jesus was teaching, they very much believed bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. They did not see the sovereignty of God in the Pharisaical way of thinking. They did not see the sovereignty of God to let some things into your life that are hard to help you grow. Didn't see that at all. And this guy probably was just getting what he deserved, and we just don't need to do that and just pass by on the other side. They were object and objective oriented. They did not want to be bothered with this guy's problems. Might not have said it that way, but that's what was going on there, isn't it? What did they forget? Precious soul made in the image of God laying there dying. How tragic. It's a person desperately in need, and you're there able to help them. You pass by on the other side because your objective is more important. Because your good, holy schedule for the day cannot be interrupted with the needs of some insignificant person. That's upside down. The Samaritan comes, and I got news for you. This guy has a schedule to keep too, right? He's going somewhere. He's got a job to do. He's got things he needs to take care of. He comes and he enters into the suffering of this man. And he uses his goods to help the man. He's not so object-oriented. He has to walk the rest of the way to the inn, doesn't he? He puts the guy on his own donkey, or his animal, it says, by a donkey, and lets this guy ride. He wasn't caring about his own needs or his objective for comfort to ride the donkey. He put the wounded guy on his. He takes him to the inn, and he uses his money to pay for the needs of this other guy. This man enters into a relationship with this guy, maybe not even being able to talk to the guy. He meets his needs. He helps him. He's relationally. He understands that this is a person made in the image of God who needs his help. And the rest of his day can just fall apart as far as he's concerned. He doesn't care because there's someone that needs relating to. That is the way that God made us to live. And this man is used by Jesus as an illustration to show what it looks like to not be so concerned about our tasks and our schedules and the things that drive us to really become idolaters to our life, but really to enter into relationships. Notice the very next text, same thing. 38, now it happened. Right, I love that language. Now it happened. As they went, that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Right, you ever been there? Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But the one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Boy, she was concerned that the stuff wasn't going to get done. You got all these people in my house and they got to eat. Get her over here and get her working. Object and objective oriented. Not so concerned about the relationship. I've heard people say she chose the good thing. That was the word of Jesus. Jesus was teaching, and that could be, but I don't think so because we still have Jesus' teaching. That wasn't going to be taken away, but he was not going to be with them very much longer, was he? See, she was choosing to sit with Jesus. He is what she was choosing. She wasn't so concerned about when we had dinner or if people thought the house looked nice enough or any of that junk, right? Jesus was there. She was choosing the relationship. She was choosing to relate to him, to be with him. That's how we're made. She was enjoying Jesus. Wow, what an opportunity. And poor old Martha, she missed out. She had all of her things that had to get done. She got angry, didn't she? She got angry because nobody's helping me and you make them help me. Jesus said, no, no, that's not what it's about. Notice Matthew 12 with me. Turn over to Matthew 12. First part there. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Okay, so they had these are people with a physical need. And the law did allow for this, by the way, the Mosaic law. But the Pharisees, notice what they do here. When they saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. That was a Pharisaic law that they were breaking. Don't do anything on the Sabbath. But he said to them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? He entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Very interesting, isn't it? The Pharisees were so concerned about the law and their law that they didn't care if people were hungry. Now, this really comes out in verse 9. When he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So this is testing again, right? That they might accuse him. They're trying to test him to see. And think about how evil that is. They knew how loving and relational Jesus was and that he was not going to leave someone suffering. And so they test him to break the law by helping a person. How evil, right? They would rather that this poor person suffer and live like this the rest of his life than to have Jesus heal him on the Sabbath. Wow. He said to them, what man is there among you? He's calling their hypocrisy out. Who has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not lay a hold of it and lift it out. How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. This is a person in need on the Sabbath. And it's not violation of the command not to work on the Sabbath to do good on the Sabbath. Right? And so he heals the man and they get angry, right? Why? Because they are all about themselves, all objective-oriented, all wanting things their way, and they miss the point. This is a man who has been like this his whole life. He's suffering. He needs someone to come into his life and to help him. A real person, a precious soul. God made us to meet those kind of needs, to be relational. Now, I want us to think through some of this practically today. I'm going to go fairly quickly again, but I just want you to try to stick with me and think about your life. How our lives cross purposes with this thing that we are made for, relationships. Why do we find ourselves angry? Where does anger come from? Is it not, as James tells us, that our objectives get blocked? Ask, you do not receive. You ask wrongly, you may spend it on your pleasures. Yeah, but you don't understand. I really want that, and I didn't get it, so I can just be angry. Be angry with God, be angry with the people around me. And we're forgetting all the relational things that we were made for. Get this, please. If someone in your life comes and sins against you, it's not a license and an opportunity for you to get them back and to get angry about it. It's a redemptive opportunity for you to be a minister of the gospel in their life, to love them, to relate to them, to help them, to grow. Guess what? That's life. We're all going to sin, right? Right? There's nobody here named Jesus that I know of. We're going to sin against each other. So if you find yourself getting sinfully angry, what are you saying? I hate that. I don't want that. Get that out of here. I don't need any of that in my life. When a sovereign God would say otherwise. Because he let it in your life at the moment, didn't he? And so it's an opportunity for you to respond and do the right thing and to help them and to grow in Christ-likeness yourself. Isn't that interesting? How about sex? Can we talk about that today? What has sex become in our culture today? It's treating people like an object, right? You're an object. You give me what I need. Give me what I want. What's the problem with premarital sex and living together and all that? I can still love them. No, you can't. Because you are not about serving them. You're not about helping them be like Christ. You're not about helping them to grow. You're about serving your own pleasures. You don't care what it costs them. You don't care if that person ends up in hell as a result of your using them. You don't care that you're treating them like a thing when they're a real person. That, to me, is one of the most tragedies of all the stuff in porn. And people get that and they think nobody's hurt by it. It's just a picture. I'm just going to sit at my computer. And they don't know that there are people all around the world who are enslaved because of that. They're treated as an object, a thing. Terrible. It's relational. It's not about you. It's not about your pleasure. It should be relational. You should serve. The sexual relationship in marriage is beautiful where you serve one another. gets downgraded. Even in marriage, it gets downgraded. I've seen it many times. How about this? How about in your relationships in life? How many people get this idea that because God says something, it's my will to impose it on you? It's my job to impose that of God's will on you. In other words, God says, husbands love your wives. So the wife makes it her lifelong goal and job to make sure that her husband loves her wife, loves his wife. I'm going to beat you up if you don't, and I'm going to run you into the ground. I must have respect. My wife must respect me because the Bible says so. Well, guess what? You got to flip it upside down. So wait a minute here. The Bible does say so. Yeah, but it doesn't say husbands beat your wives up until they respect you, does it? It says love them. Do you see? Yeah, darn it. Do you see? What happened there? You got objective-oriented, didn't you? You forgot to relate to the person. You forgot to love the person and sacrifice and give. And it gets flipped upside down, and then we got all kinds of problems. Goals are wrong. Relationships fall apart. All this stuff. And people justify it because it says it in the Bible. Here's a better question for you. How can I fully love this wife that doesn't respect me? How can I be Christ-like in this marriage? How can I help this wife who I'm having trouble with to grow in Christ-likeness and to see the grace of God in me? How can I take this husband who is very difficult to love and be the savor of grace in his life to show him what it means to be gracious and to show him Christ-likeness? How can I glorify God in it? How can I best please God in my marriage? Not I must have. Kids, spouse, work, anywhere. Schedule. That's America. I'm too busy for you today. Sorry, I'd love to play with you. I'd love to take you fishing. I'd love to come over to your place and spend some time talking, but I'm too busy. Wow. It's not very relational. That's objective or object-oriented very often, not always. But if it's consistent in your life, where you just don't have time for anyone, that's a problem. You need to take a look at that. Your demeanor in life should be, I want to spend time with you. You're more important to me than whatever else is happening in my life today. Problems, again, if we get angry or frustrated or worried or depressed, anxious, any of those kind of things, it points us to a brokenness in this relational aspect of life because we're not seeing the goodness and sovereignty of God and letting these things in our life, and we're bucking against His will for us because it's hard. My objective is get the pressure off. Get the pressure off, and it's not about, God, I want to relate to you your way. And I want you to be God in my life. Our goals get blocked, interrupted. And the truth is that problems are for solving. Amen? They're redemptive opportunities. It's a chance to help each other. The person that you're angry with is not the problem. You're a team. You can work it out together in Christ. And you can grow. And even if they don't respond rightly, you can. It's a redemptive opportunity, opportunity to be like Christ and to relate to people and to help them and to grow yourself, to be sharpened. Relationships are also a diagnostic. You know, look at a few passages. You can turn there if you'd like. The first one would be 1 John 4. We looked at this last week a little bit. And it helps us understand this, humanly anyway, this diagnostic on our hearts. How we relate to each other humanly is a diagnostic on the richness of our relationship with God or the leanness of our relationship with God. If someone says, I love God, 1 John 4:20, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. 1 Peter 3:7. Notice this. Very significant. Let's read it and then I'll frame something that kind of I think there. Husbands likewise dwell with them, talking about their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And you say, well, my relationship with God is like this. I am so right with God, you couldn't even believe it. However, that wife of mine, forget it. Right? And you know what God says? Your prayers are hindered. I don't even want to hear that. I don't want to hear anything you have to say. You need to get it right with your wife. Right? Well, who's your relationship right with? If God says you can't even talk to me until you get it right with your wife, is your relationship with him sweet? No. A broken relationship with your wife should be to you a diagnostic. Something is wrong, even with your relationship with God. James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before the God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Notice the relational part of that there? Helping people that are in trouble and keeping yourself unspotted from the things of the world, relationship with God. It's both of those things. And if you can see the diagnostic, and if you don't bridle your tongue, is the diagnostic part of that, right? I spew angry, sinful, nasty things on the people in my life, but I have great religion. Right? Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? I'm an angry, bitter person, and a lot of people hate me, but man, am I really right with God? No. It's a diagnostic to help us see. We can see in life how God made us to live and how life can break down when we don't live His way. Relationally, when we become object or objective oriented, there's problems. And it's just because our wise Creator has made us not to live that way, not to become idolaters or to live for the things of the moment or let our schedules to drive us. But rather, like in this Luke 10 passage, Jesus says, which of these do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? He said, the one, this is a Pharisee talking, he got it. I don't know if he applied it, but he got it. The one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Pretty simple. Go and do likewise. The joyous thing is, as we grow in living the way God made us to live, life becomes very sweet. Think about your week with me today. What if your schedule hadn't driven you to the degree it did, and you were able to spend more time with the people in your family? Wouldn't that be sweet? What if in America we didn't care as much about the big salary or the bottom line or the new car or the new house or the electronic junk or whatever, but we cared more about each other and our neighbors, where they're going to spend eternity? Pretty important, right? We're able to actually talk with people. We're able to actually set aside the things that have to be done and enter into some relationships with people. Wouldn't that be sweet? Wouldn't even our culture notice a little bit of the sweetness as God's people get less and less concerned about the things that drive this culture and more concerned about loving and helping each other? I think that would be a wonderful thing. And we can start, even right here in our body, in our families, by letting ourselves become more and more relationally oriented, loving God, Christ-centered, and loving others, being others-oriented. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word and how it helps us in life to see your design. God, we all need to grow a little bit, at least in this area of relationships. Maybe many of us need to grow a lot. I know the needs in my own life. So we pray for help in our weakness and just continued growth and continued truth, really, letting you conform us to the truth of your word and just make us, God, vessels for your glory, fit for your use. And I just pray that you would help us to even do some personal looking in ourselves today to think through these things and how to be a more relational in life. God, that we would let other people in, even as we have such a tendency to kind of hold people at arm's length in our culture. That we would just love each other enough to enter into relationships and enter into problems even, and to encourage each other and to show real love. And God, just pray that it would be a joyous time for us all. As we get all these truths about how we were made, that life would begin or continue to make sense, and we would have a lot more joy by seeing your good hand as our creator, enjoying you and loving the people around us and enjoying the life that you have called us to in Christ.